Well, let's turn to God's Word together. Let's turn to God's Word, and our main focus this morning is going to again be on Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1 from verse 18 to 25. Matthew 1, 18 to 25, and today as we come to the end of this little four-part series, we're going to be focusing specifically on verses 24 and 25. Verses 24 and 25 of Matthew chapter 1. But just before we go there, I want to read from Psalm 1, the first of the Psalms. Psalm 1 and then Matthew 1, 18 to 25. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Matthew 1 from verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. And thank his word, and may he richly bless it to us, both in its reading and its preaching this morning. Let us come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once more that in your providence we can open up your holy and inspired and living word. We thank you that it is your delight to bless your people through the preaching of your truth. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is that blessed man who never turned to the left or to the right, and who always and perfectly obeyed the law of God from beginning to end. We thank you that he is our righteousness. And yet as we seek to trust him and live for him and glorify him with our lives, we pray, our Father in heaven, at this time that you would do a work in us. And we pray that you would sanctify us by your truth. We pray that you would grant us the grace of repentance and faith that you would equip us for all that you have planned and purposed for us according to your good and sovereign will for our lives. We pray that you would come now and teach us and bless us by the power and ministry of your Holy Spirit. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the past couple of weeks, as we've been thinking together about these verses in chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, our attention has been very much focused on all that God was doing, as was conveyed to Joseph by the angel of the Lord, concerning the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and concerning his coming into the world. First of all, we read of how the angel told Joseph in a dream that the one who had been conceived in Mary was from the Holy Spirit. We then focused on the fact that Joseph was to give him the name Jesus, because the reason for his coming was to save his people from their sins. And then finally, in verse 23, we read that all of this was in fulfillment of that which had been foretold and promised by God and prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 7, verse 14, where he had said some 700 years prior to all of this, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And so Joseph, having previously thought that he was going to have to separate from Mary on account of her being found to be with a child during their engagement to be married, a fact which no doubt caused Joseph to assume infidelity on her part, he then discovered through the revelation of this angel that came to him from God, he then discovered that something magnificent was taking place. That contrary to what would have surely been a quite distressing thought for him, Mary had not been unfaithful, but rather she was carrying in her womb the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notwithstanding the fact that this news must have been a monumental source of relief and blessing to Joseph, given the fear and no doubt the sadness that he must have experienced when he first discovered that his fiancée was pregnant, yet at the same time, this announcement by the angel must have been totally overwhelming to him. The woman who was to be his wife was about to give birth to the long-promised, long-prophesied, long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Not exactly the kind of thing that happens every other day of the week. And so the question that we're, I think, left with at the end of verse 23, and after all that was revealed in the preceding verses concerning what God was doing in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the question is, how would Joseph respond? Having been given very clear instructions by the angel of the Lord and being the devout servant of God that he was, what would Joseph now do in the light of God's revelation concerning his Son, Jesus Christ? And what can we then learn from him about how we too must live in 2023 is those who, like Joseph, have heard the good news of God concerning the coming of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who now, believing in him, are seeking to honor him with our individual lives. Well, you know how Joseph responded from what Matthew tells us in verses 24 and 25, that he responded with great faithfulness and obedience to God. But what I wanted to do this morning is to just tease out several aspects of Joseph's obedience, several features of that obedience that I think we would do very well to take on board and to emulate in the year which lies ahead. First of all, Joseph's response here to all that was conveyed to him, all that was revealed to him by the angel of the Lord, required him at a very basic level, it required him to trust and be guided by the promise of God as opposed to his own personal feelings or natural inclinations. Because Matthew is so matter-of-fact here about Joseph's response to all that God had just made known to him, it's very easy, I think, to overlook the fact that what he was actually being called on to do was something that was not only unique and pivotal in the whole story of redemption, but it was something that went way beyond what could be considered normal. And therefore, it required Joseph to put aside personal feelings, natural inclinations, and it required him to trust fully in what he had heard concerning the promise of Almighty God. Hebrews 11 verse 1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, Joseph was a man who was surely convicted of what he had not yet seen. And the reason for this was that by the grace of God, he was trusting not in his senses or in his feelings, but in the revelation which God had given and the promise which he had made. What God had said, what God had revealed, what God had made known was bigger, it was more critical to Joseph than whatever else he might have felt and whatever else he may have had going through his mind at this most profound time in his human life. Now, when you think about it, this principle is foundational. It is foundational to everything else that we are to be and everything else that we are to do in the Christian life. That our starting point in life every day must be to take God at his word and to trust not in what is seen or how we might feel, but in what he has promised. God has promised that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life and be raised up on the last day. He has promised that no matter what we face in this life, no matter how difficult it might be, all of it will be used by him for our good. He has promised that in every trial and difficulty that we do face, his grace is always sufficient and he is always with us, even to the very end of the age. He has promised that when his word is proclaimed, it will never return to him empty, but will accomplish all that he has purposed, and it will succeed in the thing for which he sent it. God has promised that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He has promised that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And he has promised that on that day, his people will dwell with him forever in a place where death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. Therefore, in the light of these promises, before we think about doing anything else in this year which lies before us, we must first and foremost learn to trust God and to take him at his word. Joseph fulfilled the purposes of God because he first of all trusted in the promise of God. He was convicted of things seen. The second thing that we would do well to observe is that Joseph was then committed to God's redemptive purposes over and above his own natural desires. He was committed to God's will and purposes over and above his own natural flesh desires. Matthew writes in verse 24 that when Joseph woke from his sleep, he took his wife but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. In other words, Joseph ensured that Mary remained a virgin until after she had given birth to Christ, the implication being that it was then and only then that a physical marital relationship would have ensued. Now, whether Joseph and Mary's abstinence during that time was simply a way of showing honor and reverence to God on account of all that he was doing in their lives, or whether it was so that they could then refute any possible allegation that Joseph himself was the father of the child, we cannot be sure. But it seems to me that given the fact that Joseph was a righteous man, as we're told back in verse 19, his motivation here was probably both of these things. In other words, he made it his priority to do that which would most honor God and would best serve the purposes of God, rather than satisfying his own natural impulses and inclinations. Now, that might sound like a very simple principle, and of course, intellectually speaking, it is. There's nothing particularly complex about prioritizing the purposes of God over our own natural inclinations. And yet, isn't it true that the difficulty comes when we begin to make the connection between the realm of principle and the realm of the practical. And we begin to realize and we acknowledge within our own hearts and minds that this is something that God calls us to apply every day and to every sphere of our lives. Every professing believer would agree that we are called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And yet all too often, when it comes to where we're going to live, what our children ought to do when they leave school, who they ought to enter into marriage with, how we think about current affairs, how we read the world around us. All too often, this foundational principle of the Christian life, it seems to me, is thrown out of the window. The conversations that take place amongst Christians concerning these things are often no different to the conversations that take place amongst unbelievers. Willie Phillip, who's the minister at the Tron in Glasgow, he's currently writing a commentary on the book of Genesis. And as he expounds in that book, chapter 19 of Genesis, and he speaks about the way in which the decisions that were taken by Lot were informed more by the patterns of this world than the ways of God, he says this. He says, "I have never known a Christian father to say, I want my children to drift from the Lord and chase worldly gain and influence. But I have known parents to shout it aloud in the choices they made for themselves and their families, putting career moves, house moves, children's sport or music, their academic ambitions, almost any other concerns before their spiritual ambitions for their children and their own lives. Lot made a great career move when he chose Sodom, but God did not feature in the equation. Perhaps he prayed about it and had great peace in his heart." These meaningless phrases are often used by Christians to forestall discussion and imply that dubious decisions are spiritually justified. Far better to ask honestly whether our choices for ourselves and our families are more about possessing the things of this world or being possessed by the Lord of heaven and earth now and forever. A telling question, he says, is to ask what concerns really do fill our minds and our prayers for our families. Are they God-centered, outward-looking things of eternal significance like Abraham's, or full of self-centered, inward-looking concerns? Our chief concerns, he says, will shape our chief legacies, both as Christians and as churches. Solemn words. But dear friends, in the year that lies before us, each and every one of us will be faced with a whole myriad, a whole host of different decisions that need to be taken. And the fundamental question that we all need to have resolved in our hearts is this: will our guiding principle be the priority of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God and his will for our lives, or will it be something else? Jesus said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And so Joseph trusted in the promise of God. Joseph here prioritized the purposes of God. And the final thing that we would do well to listen to and take on board is that he then did what had been prescribed by God. Matthew writes, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." God had said to his servant, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And so Joseph took her as his wife and named the son Jesus. In other words, here was a man who not only understood and accepted the revelation of God with his mind, and who clearly, by the grace of God, loved and revered what God was promising to do with his heart, but he was also a man who was evidently ready in terms of his will to then do all that God had commanded. He not only trusted what God had said and loved what God was promising to do, but he was ready to act in accordance with God's instructions in order that his purposes would be fulfilled in the world. Now, of course, Joseph had a very unique role in the grand scheme of things, in terms of God's redemptive purposes. No one else will ever be called on again to do what this particular man was called on to do at that time in redemptive history. But nevertheless, we must understand that the very same principle applies to every believer today, that when we not only hear his word, but do what it says, God is glorified and his purposes are brought to fruition. It is not insignificant. It is profoundly significant in terms of pleasing God and in terms of the furtherance of his kingdom in the world. When we worship the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, when the church worships him in spirit and truth and has no gods before him and remembers the Sabbath, keeping it holy, when she takes no part in the unfruitful works of darkness but instead exposes them, when husbands love their wives as Christ first loved the church and gave himself up for her, and when wives in turn submit to their husbands and children in turn honor their father and their mother, when the bride of Christ does all that she can to preserve life and God's order in a world of death and disorder, when her focus is on making disciples of Jesus Christ, teaching them to obey all that he has commanded, when we as believers spend each day looking not to that which is seen, but to that which is unseen, because we know that what is seen is transient, but what is unseen is eternal. In all of these different ways, and in many others besides, we demonstrate as the church of Christ on earth that we belong to God, we fulfill his purposes in the world, and he in turn blesses us. It's these words of the old hymn, trust and obey, isn't it? When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, dear friends, you know, those of you who've been here for any amount of time at all, that we don't earn our way into heaven. We do not earn salvation by trying to be like Joseph. Joseph himself was fallen and sinful just like every one of us. We come into eternal life and salvation by believing on the one to whom Joseph ultimately points, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose birth we've just been celebrating. But nevertheless, it seems to me that following that great indicative of Scripture, what God has done in his Son and his life, death, and resurrection for our sins, we have here in this man and his example a great imperative of Scripture in terms of how we are then to respond to all that God has done. You know, it's interesting that in all four of the Gospels, we're actually given very little information, really, about this man, about Joseph. We know that his father's name was Jacob. We know he was probably a carpenter. We know that he was a righteous man, meaning a God-fearing man. He was the one who later on took Jesus to the temple for dedication. He also took Jesus, along with Mary, into Egypt in order to escape, remember, the violence of King Herod. But other than those details, we're not told very much at all. And yet, that's what I believe makes these two little verses at the end of this passage in Matthew chapter 1 so very pertinent and profound. Why? Because it's here we're told the most important thing that we could ever learn about this man after his trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That having been chosen by God for this unique and pivotal role in redemptive history, he then responded to that revelation that he was given by trusting in the promise of God, by prioritizing and putting first the purpose of God, and by then doing precisely what God had prescribed. Isn't that what we too would like to be remembered by? Think about it. In years to come, maybe it's not the nicest of thoughts, but on that day when we depart from this world, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing for someone to say, here lies a man, here lies a woman, who having received the revelation of God concerning his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, having come to understand all that he is and all that he has done by his life, death, and resurrection in his word, in the Holy Scriptures, here is a man, here is a woman who then trusted the promise of God, who prioritized the purposes of God, and then by his grace sought to live each and every day according to all that he has prescribed. Isn't that our heart's desire as believing people as we enter into another year, both for our own lives and for the life of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ at large? Trusting God, trusting the promise of God, most profoundly, the promise of life through faith in the blood and righteousness of his only begotten Son, putting then his kingdom first, and therefore living according to his commandments, and all of this as our glad response to his glorious grace in the gospel. May God grant this to each and every one of us as we look ahead to 2023. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, and we thank you most of all for sending your dear and beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfect life of righteousness. We thank you for his atoning and substitutionary death for our sins. And we thank you for his powerful and victorious resurrection from the dead. We thank you that salvation is found by grace and through faith and in him. We pray that any here who are outside of your kingdom would be given the grace to look to him now and to trust in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for your believing people here and throughout the earth. Lord, we pray that we might respond with faithfulness and with steadfastness to all that you have accomplished for us, to the grace that you have given to us, to the life that you have bestowed upon us in Christ. We pray, our Father in heaven, that we would learn to take you at your word, to trust in the promises that you have made. We pray that you would help us to seek first the kingdom of God, to put your kingdom and your glory and your gospel before all else. And we pray, O Lord, that we would do this by loving your commandments, by seeking to walk as Jesus, our captain, our master, the shepherd of our souls, walked before us and for our sake. We confess, our Father, again, as we think about our own lives, how weak and frail and wayward we really are, how so often we fail to take you at your word. We fail to trust all that you have promised. We do not put you and your kingdom first, and we neglect and break your commandments. Forgive our sins, we pray. Put your Holy Spirit upon us, and may we all set Jesus Christ apart as Lord in our hearts. We pray that your Spirit would come down in power upon your bride here in Perth, in Dundee, in every city of this nation, every town, every village, and, O Lord, in all of the nations of this world that you first made. We pray that your bride would be built up in the faith, that each one would be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We pray especially, Lord, for our brother here this morning, Andy Pearson. We thank you for his ministry, and we pray for him and for Will and for the elders and the deacons at St. Peter's. We pray, our Father, that you would prosper his ministry, that you would increase your word in the lives of all who are a part of that congregation. And we pray, Lord, as we pray for our own city and every other place, that those who are lost and in darkness would be delivered and brought into the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, our Father, that you would advance your kingdom through the preaching of your truth. Father, we think of the world at large and the mess that it is in so many different ways. And we want to commit to you at this time our own government in Scotland and at Westminster, governments throughout the world, and those international organizations which increasingly, it seems, have such authority over the circumstances and the developments of the nations. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would root out those who would hold good for evil and evil for good. We pray that you would raise up men and women who fear you and who would stand for truth and for righteousness and true justice as it is determined and revealed in your word. We pray, O Lord, that governments would perform the particular role that you have ordained for them, and that they would not interfere with matters outside of their jurisdiction. We pray, our Father in heaven, for King Charles and for the royal family, and we pray that you would give them wisdom to exercise their responsibilities in a manner pleasing to you. We pray most of all, O Lord, for their conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the legacy which has been left by Her Late Majesty the Queen would be a lasting one in this regard. Father in heaven, we are conscious as a family of your people here that many are suffering, many are struggling in different ways. We want to pray, especially at this time, for baby Isla Simpson. O Lord, as she faces another bout of illness, and Father, we ask that you would restore this wee girl to full health, and we pray that you would minister to Les and Olivia and to young David, and that you would be their strength in these days of trial and days of great concern, that you would be gracious to them and uphold them. We remember our brother Bill Duffy, and as he struggles on in hospital, we ask, Father, that you would keep him strong in Christ. Help him to be comforted by your promises. And we pray, Father, that you would overrule in all of the decisions that need to be taken concerning his ongoing care, and that he would receive all the care that he really needs in these days of such illness and frailty. Father, at this time we are saddened by the death of John Mackay, and we want to pray for his family in particular. We remember his children, Donald and Ian and Rona, the wider family as well. We ask that you would draw near and that you would grant them your comfort, and that you would grant them your peace, and that you would indeed direct their hearts and minds to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who has overcome this world and who says, Behold, I am making all things new. We pray for the funeral, Lord, a week on Thursday. We ask for your help, and we ask that as Christ is spoken of, that all present would be full of faith and that they would be given the grace to trust in him. Our Father, we thank you that you are the all-knowing and all-seeing and sovereign God. We thank you that you are the Lord of history. And so as we venture forth from this day into this new year, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you. We pray that you would be our strength and our shield in all the days to come, that you would help us, that most of all we might remain faithful and steady, and that we might be fruitful for your kingdom and for your glory. Hear our prayers, our Father in heaven. We thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace in the gospel of Christ. And we bring all of this to you in his precious name. Amen.